We turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, reading from verse 1 to verse 10. Colossians 2. Starting from verse 1. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walked in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of man, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. We have covered the Christian hope, the hope of the gospel, in conversion, in sanctification, and in trials. Conversion, sanctification, trials. The next step is to consider hope in service, and we want to base it on Colossians 2, verse 1 to verse 10. And in particular, our focus is upon verse 6 to verse 7. But we look at the passage in context. There are two parts to this passage, which would be covered normally in a message, a normal message, but because we are dealing with the topic of the hope of the gospel, we are not looking at the passage in a normal way, but instead we are focusing on verse 6 and verse 7. Still, we must set the background right. We remember that in the earlier study, we have learned of hope in trials. The Apostle Paul has put before us the trials that he went through in planting the church in Colossae. Now, I put it that way because that is the stepping stone to tonight's passage. As mentioned earlier, there are two natural parts to this passage. Verse 1 to verse 5 constitute one part. Verse 6 to verse 10 constitute the other part. And each part has basically two main points. And in the first part, we have Paul addressing the Colossians as a church. And then in verse 6 to verse 10, he addresses the Colossians as individual believers. The two are closely linked. It is not possible for you to separate the church considered corporately from the individuals. The individuals make up the church. The church is what the individuals are overall. So the sum total of the individual lives of the members would make up the life of the church. So in the first part, in verse 1 to verse 5, the apostle tells us that although he is not able to visit the Colossians and the neighboring church of Laodicea in person at this time, he nevertheless had been praying for them, and he had been encouraged to know that they were walking well in the Lord. And we must remember that the church in Colossae and Laodicea appeared to have been planted by Epaphras, a fellow minister of the gospel. And at this point in writing the epistle to the Colossian church, Epaphras was away together with Paul in Rome, And so what we have here is Paul saying that he had wished he could come to Colossae and Laodicea, but he's unable to. So he's making up for his inability to come in person by writing to them. The Colossian church, as well as the one in Laodicea, were planted when Paul was in Ephesus. Paul was 3 years there. In fact, to be exact, 3 years and 3 months. And in the 3 years that he was there, he built up the church in Colossae. And his method was to fan out from a center. So he himself could not go. He sent Epaphras, who went to plant the church in Colossae and Laodicea. So many of the people in Laodicea had not seen Paul face to face. But nevertheless, Paul assured them that he was keeping close touch with the situation there. And in verse 2, he is happy to note that their hearts were being knit together in love. And then in verse 5, we are told, "For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." So clearly then, this first section concerns the Colossian church looked at as a body. So corporately looking at the situation. And in verse 4, he tells us that as a church, they must be careful not to be swayed away from what they have already learned. And Paul said that it was not a straightforward thing to plant a church in Colossae. Remember, Paul's missionary journeys was his understanding of the Great Commission. When the Great Commission was given, it was given to the local churches in order to, for each local church to plant other local churches. By this time, I hope you are convinced that the Great Commission is not to individuals, not to parachurch organizations, but to local churches. So the Great Commission was given to the apostles after the Lord Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. And he told them to go into the world and make disciples of all the nations, and then baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that the Lord has commanded. So there are three parts that have to be done to make disciples of all the nations, going to make disciples, the participle, the equivalent in English would be going instead of go. Go is a simple present tense, a verb in the simple present tense. But when we use the word going, then that is a participle. So the first participle, going into the world to make disciples. Then secondly, baptizing, that's another participle. It doesn't say, and go and baptize. No, it's like baptizing. So the third participle is teaching them to observe. So there are three natural parts to the Great Commission. And the Great Commission, therefore, when carried out fully in those three parts, involved the planting of a local church. So you go to make disciples. When they're converted, they are truly disciples. You baptize them in the name of the Trinity. Then you gather them together such that they are given regular teaching week by week so that all the Lord's commands are passed to them. See? Then to confirm that it is meant for all churches until Christ comes again, the Great Commission ends by saying, "And lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age." We know that the apostles did not live to the end of the age. Therefore, the apostles were supposed to pass that Great Commission to the churches, so that the churches will carry out the Great Commission until Christ comes again. So that is basic teaching. Those of us who are regular in our churches should by this time be assured of that, be convinced. But we often have to repeat truths because not everyone are regular in our church, and some are new, and therefore they have not heard what we regard as basic teaching. So with that basic teaching, you come to understand that Paul, when he went around carrying out his missionary journey, he was in fact carrying out the Great Commission. He wants us to imitate him just as he imitated Christ. Paul was based in the church in Antioch. He went out to plant local churches. He came back to report to the church in Antioch. And that was how he went about carrying out the Great Commission each time. So don't be surprised, therefore, that here he refers to the Colossian church as a church. He refers to the church as a whole. So here we have the first section. Then in the second section, we know that the church is made up of individual believers who are members. Therefore, he wants to address the members. He wants to tell them that they have to live in a certain way, because how they live will affect the overall life of the church. Now, before we come to the passage which we want to consider, verse 6 and verse 7, we want to take note that from the first part, the emphasis is that you be a member of the local church. The application there is that, see, you do have to be a member of the local church to benefit from the many teachings of the Bible. You can gain a little bit here and there if you're not a member of the local church. See? And you discover that each time we preach, you are confronted with this. You see, are you a member yet? If you profess to be a believer, you need to become a member of a local church somewhere. No local church is perfect, but look for a church where the people are sincere in wanting to keep to the teaching of the Bible. The local church is only as good as the members. So how good are you? See, you want to find a perfect church, but are you yourself perfect? If you are not perfect, why look for a perfect church? Look for a good church somewhere where the people are sincere in wanting to follow the Bible. And look here, some of us here are quite advanced in years already. When you pass 50, you are no more young. When you pass 60, you sense it. You are already old, like it or not. You say, my heart is young. But everyone looks at you, you know, the wrinkles, the hair, you know, people can tell. You're old. You can pretend to be young. You can get on well with children, which would be good. But remember, you're old. You see? And the years are flying past. When some more? How long some more you want to wait to obey the Lord's command on this matter? A lot of things are just, a lot of opportunities are just wasted. The time is just flying past. So I want to take this opportunity to challenge you again that you need to seriously consider your standing before God. First, make sure you are a true believer. Secondly, make sure that you are a member of a local church somewhere so that you become part of the life of the church, so that the same blood flows through every member of that body. And together, we grow old and serve the Lord. Then one by one, we are called home if the Lord does not return before that. See? And which one of us will go this year? We never know. You see? We have had a number of who have been called home, right? In our congregation. In some sense, we miss them. We think of them. We miss them. You see? But they are gone. They have gone to a better place. You see? So it all comes down to us being individual members of the church. So here we want to address this to those who are members of the church, to individuals. And we want to learn that how to determine how the Christian hope should condition our service to God based on verse 6 to verse 7. Remember, we have learned hope in conversion, hope in sanctification, hope in trials. Now, hope as it conditions our service. So hope in service. So the purpose then of this talk is to determine how the Christian hope should condition our service to God based on verses 6 to 7. Now, take note that Paul writes with a heart that is joyful as he thought of the good order of the church in Colossae. So when he addresses the individuals, he's exhorting them. He's not rebuking them. He's not trying to punish them or to lash at them. No, rather he's exhorting, encouraging them because they have been doing well and they should continue to do well. And Paul said that was not easily accomplished because in verse 1 he tells us, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea." You know, although he did not personally come to Colossae and to Laodicea to plant the church there, but he looked upon that as part of his overall mission work. So that's why he kept in touch with the news and he prayed much for the work. And the word here, conflict is the same as the word striving in verse 29. So in verse 29, to this end I also labor. Paul labored. He worked hard to the point of exhaustion. That is what the word labor means. And then striving, involving much struggles, according to his working which works in me mightily. The striving in verse 29 must be compared with the afflictions mentioned in verse 24. We would say sufferings are of different kinds. Sufferings are is a general term, and it could include afflictions, it could include strivings. So sufferings come from our afflictions, suffering come from our strivings. What is the difference between the afflictions and the sufferings? Afflictions can be looked upon as the type of sufferings that come to us because of circumstances. And then the strivings along the way involve choice. You choose to engage in the struggle because you know that this is the right thing to do, and therefore you want to do it. And along the way, there are opposing forces. There are attacks of the devil. There are enemies of the gospel who are against you. And then, therefore, there's a lot of striving. But you deliberately engage in that, even though it leads you to suffering. And Paul underwent many sufferings, most of which were caused by the circumstances around him because he carried out the gospel. But it included the strivings for the gospel. And so the same word striving is mentioned in chapter 2, verse 1. In what way did Paul strive? In chapter 1, verse 3, he told us that he prayed much. And then along the way, he had sent Epaphras to Colossae and Laodicea, and he would pray for Epaphras, and Epaphras has learned from Paul the need for prayer. So when he was away from Colossae, he himself prayed much, as you can see in chapter 4, verse 12. And then Paul also wrote to the various churches that were being planted, and also he planned for preachers to be sent when he himself could not go. That is why among the many trials of the Apostle Paul mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you look back briefly at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 again, you notice that in verse 28, there is mention of the sort of things that Paul underwent because of his choice. He chose to bear burdens because of planting the churches. He says, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. So Paul, because he wanted to serve the Lord, he gave his life to serve the Lord, to carry out the Great Commission, planting churches. Planting churches is not an easy thing. Along the way, there were plannings, there was prayer, there was all this care, there was the burden. So the burden of the churches was his burden, and he has more burdens than was recognized by many of the Christians in the local churches. So here he lets us know. So understand that when he writes these words, and as we come to verse 6 to verse 7, understand that Paul speaks with the heart of joy and concern with a view of exhorting the people. And from this verse, normally when we want to study a verse like that, we have done our homework and then we bring the result, end result to you. It's just like your mother bakes a cake, then you just sit down and then the cake is cut and all of us enjoy. Pass me the ice cream, I want to put on top of my slice of cake. We all enjoy the hot, nice, flavored cake. Wow, you see. And seldom do we ask our mothers, you see, how do you go about baking the cake? So she wouldn't go into all the details. First, I weigh up how much flour and then how much baking soda must be added in and how much butter, how much sugar, how much eggs. Then at what time I mix what and then at what temperature I set the oven and for how long and so on. Normally, all these details are kept in the kitchen. And similarly, preachers generally keep their homework in their study and they give you the end result. But occasionally, it is good for your mother to say, well, today I added vanilla, that's why it smells better. And then I add a tinge of chocolate, that's why you taste that the chocolate there is slightly different. So to reveal a little of what she had done in the kitchen helps you to, appreciate it better. Oh, no wonder I tasted it today. It smells different from before, and it tastes different from before. So on and off, it is good for preachers to just show a little of what is being done in order to come to this conclusion. And this is not to parade the fact that your mom is very good at baking. No, you. When she explains things like that, you wouldn't draw the conclusion, "Mom, you're boasting, you know, you're trying to show off, you're good at baking." You see? So here, preachers must be careful. We're not here to parade our command of Greek and so on and so forth. No, and we have to be careful. You know, however good you may be wrong also if you read too much into the original. But it is good to here and there just explain. Now, what we want to take note of is that there are a number of what is known as the imperative. You know what an imperative is in any language? An imperative has the force of a command. It is not indicative, where you are just indicating something, or descriptive, where you are describing something. But when it is an imperative, it is a command. That is why we divide our talk into three parts. Perseverance in the faith is commanded. Growth in the faith is commanded. Growth in usefulness is commanded. Now you understand why I phrase it that way, that it is commanded, because the language requires us to understand it like that. See? So there are these three parts which we want to look at. Perseverance in the faith is commanded. That is the first part we want to look at. And this is given to us in the first part of verse 6. It says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." There is the past and the present. Under this section, there are two points, the past and the present. What have happened in the past? In the past, you were not a believer. The gospel came to you. You heard the gospel. And along the way, you receive Jesus Christ as presented in the gospel. See? And by the way, the word receive and accept is slightly different. See? And often today, you hear preachers say, "Those who want to accept Jesus Christ, come, walk to the front." And as though walking to the front somehow adds to your salvation. And it has produced a lot of false converts, because the preacher makes it sound as though the gospel of Christ and him crucified is not sufficient. Now you have to, Christ has done his part, now you have to add to his work by walking to the front. So if you don't walk to the front to accept Jesus Christ, then somehow you will lose out, you will not be saved. And those who walk to the front to accept Jesus Christ, they go away thinking that, "Well, I'm thankful to God. Today I walked to the front. Today I accepted Jesus Christ. I could have rejected him." You see? So that conveys a wrong idea of the gospel altogether, and many false converts are made. Those who walk to the front, surveys have been made, more than 90% are not found in the churches subsequently. The Armenians tend to preach the gospel like that, by issuing what is called the altar call. So that is why we are very careful not to say to people to accept Jesus Christ and to walk to the front, or to raise your hand to indicate that you want to accept Christ, or to come and say this sinner's prayer with me. We don't want to make the person think that by doing something, some actions, it adds or makes it possible for him to be saved. No, rather the coming to Christ is in the heart. And so when the gospel is offered freely to all, you're called upon to receive Christ as presented. See? So that is quite different from accepting. Accepting conveys the idea that you have the power to, when you want to accept Christ, when you don't want. You see? So we are the beggar. See, Christ is being offered to us. Should we not quickly and gratefully receive the message, which is to trust in Jesus Christ? So to receive Christ, therefore, is to receive the offered gospel, which means we have trusted in Christ, who is the substance of that gospel. So what did you receive? It is receiving the word of God, receiving the gospel as offered to you. What does it involve? It involves having faith in the person presented in the gospel. And we know that the gospel must be preached in such a way that the substance must consist of these two basic elements, the person of Christ and the work of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says he desired only to know Jesus Christ and Him crucified amongst His hearers. That is the gospel that he preached. And of course, that is 1 Corinthians 2, 2, and Paul explains it in another way in Romans chapter 3, verse 28, and also Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, that we are justified by faith. Justification is a word used in the law courts when the judge weighs up the evidences and finally declares a person accused as not guilty and he's treated as righteous. We're not saying he's righteous, but he's treated as righteous. He's declared not guilty. See? The declaration of the person as not guilty in the sight of the judge is what is called justification. So when a person hears the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and he comes to be convicted of his sin and his need for Christ as his Savior, the need for his death on the cross to make atonement, make appeasement, make payment for his sin. When he's converted like that, trusting in Christ who died on the cross for sin, that moment that he's converted is the moment when God declares that person not guilty, based on Christ's righteousness imputed to him. Imputation is different from infusion. To impute Christ's righteousness to the converted sinner is to say that Christ's righteousness is counted as or reckoned as belonging to him. The righteousness of Christ does not somehow get into that person. No, that is infusion, and that never is the teaching of the Bible. Christ's righteousness never infuses into the person. Christ's righteousness remains with Christ, but his righteousness is counted as ours, reckoned as ours. See? And when we are converted like that and justified before God, the Spirit of God lives in us, beginning to work in us by giving us holy desires, giving us the ability to obey God. Then righteousness begins to appear in our life. But we are saved not by that righteousness that begins to appear in us. We are saved by Christ's righteousness, which has been counted as ours. Okay? So when a person is converted, he's converted not because he begins to transform himself and obey God's law, and then he is righteous. While that happens as the fruit of conversion, in the first place, he's converted, he's accepted by God, he's declared as no more guilty, he's justified because of Christ's righteousness counted as his. Okay, clear? Then, when we stand back and look at Paul's explanation of the gospel, we come to see that it can be put another way. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 to 9, we are told that we are saved by grace, which means that we are not saved by our efforts, not by our works, not by our attempt to do right before God. Our effort cannot save us. It is all freely given to us. Salvation is freely given to us, so we are saved by grace. And we come to enjoy that grace, we benefit from that grace through faith in Christ. So we are saved by grace through faith. So our faith itself is a gift from God. Left to ourselves, we would not be able to generate faith in us. We will not be able to repent of ourselves and trust in Christ. It is as we hear God's word, the Spirit of God uses the word heard to bring about conviction. First understanding, then conviction, and finally a turning around, repentance and faith. See? So it is all a gift of God. When converted, we come to realize that. Someone has explained it this way. You're entering heaven. The gates say, come and welcome. You see, you walk in. You thought that, oh. Then when you turn back, you say, see, I have chosen you. See, on the gate. So when you come and welcome, you thought you are doing the work. You are walking in. But when you turn back at the gate, you say, I have chosen you. It is God who has chosen you, and God who has given you salvation freely in Jesus Christ. So in Ephesians 2, verse 8 to 9, we are told that we are saved by grace through faith. And even that faith is not of our own. It is the gift of God, lest any one of us should boast. Okay? So those who are converted realize this. Left to myself, I would have continued on in my sin. I would be like the non-believers in the world. I would be like those who hear the gospel, but it never meant a thing to me. Or I would be moved temporarily to do something to make my life better, but I will not be able to truly trust in Christ, who is my Savior. Trust in Christ, who died on the cross for me, you see. So a true believer realizes that, and he gives all the glory to God for his salvation, and he's full of thanksgiving in his heart for his salvation. So that is past. Now, Paul is saying here in the imperative sense, you must now walk in Christ. Just as you have been saved through repentance and faith, by grace through faith in Christ you have been saved, now walk in him. So you cannot say it is something that was past and therefore I can revert back to my old way of life, live as I like. See, no. Instead, if you have truly been converted, as we have seen already, the Holy Spirit now lives in you, giving you holy desires, giving you the ability to obey God. And although our obedience is never perfect in this world, nevertheless, unlike when we were unconverted, see, we are now able to obey. And as we learn to trust in the Lord and act in obedience, you discover God is answering our prayers and working in us. Just like in service, it begins here with obedience. Walk in the Lord. In the Bible, walk, the word walk, is in what is what we have called the imperative sense. Therefore, we're commanded to walk. And it is in what is called the present tense, the simple present tense. And in the Greek language, unlike English, the present tense has the force of the continuous tense. So any time in Greek, if you come across the simple present tense, always remember it has the force of the continuous tense. That means you are continuing to do it. So the present tense, therefore, has the same force as keep on walking. Instead of just walk, and then you walk, I have walked already. No, keep on walking. That is what is commanded. That is why, put together, because it's in the imperative, and because it has the force of the continuous tense, we say it is a command for us to persevere on in the faith. And to walk in the Bible refers to our behavior, to our Christian life. Remember that Paul, when he wrote to the Colossians, he from prison in Rome, he wrote also three other epistles. These four together constitute what have been called the prison epistles. He wrote Ephesians, he wrote Philippians, he wrote Colossians, and he wrote to an elder in Colossae called Philemon. So Philemon is a short epistle written to an individual who was an elder of the church in Colossae. So four epistles, known as the prison epistle. And because they were written from the same place, under same circumstances, round about the same time, you discover that cross-referencing these four epistles sheds a lot of light, like what we have seen in the previous talks. And here, it is good for us to turn to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. And you look at verse 16. Philippians chapter 3, verse 16. He says, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have also us have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. So the word walk is used here in the sense that it in a, as a reference to our life, our behavior. So don't just profess faith in the past, but now continue to walk in obedience, the obedience of the faith. So you cannot be saying that I was once a Christian, now I'm no more. If you were truly converted, you will continue to be a Christian, and up to now you will still have that heart of wanting to do what is right before God. And the Spirit in you will give you that desire and also the ability to obey. So all in all then, in this first section, perseverance in the faith is commanded. We learn the lesson that we are commanded to continue living a life that is consistent to faith in Christ. Let me repeat, we are commanded to continue living a life that is consistent to faith in Christ. Then we move on to the second imperative. The first imperative is perseverance in the faith is commanded. The second imperative is growth in the faith is commanded. And here we find ourselves dealing with the third point a little. Growth in usefulness is commanded. So let me explain, because the explanation will cover this point as well as the third point. Now, four participles are found here, explanatory to the simple imperative tense, the simple tense, simple present tense, which was imperative. The command is explained by the participles. What are participles? If you remember earlier, we mentioned the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verse 19 to verse 20, the Lord says that go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. In the original Greek, it is going into the world. So it begins with going. It does not begin with make disciples. Going into the world to make disciples belong together. And then baptizing them, you see, baptizing, and teaching them. So the three participles are going, baptizing, and teaching. So in English, participles are verbs that end with ing. So it is often used in explanation of an earlier verb. So if the earlier verb says, now, eat this, then enjoying whatever is served. Oh, eat this, how do I go about eating? Enjoying whatever is served. So it's explanatory of the first verb. Okay? So here, there are actually four participles. What are these participles? The word root there, rooted. And then the second word is built up. Then the third word is established, which can be translated as confirmed. And then the fourth one is abounding. So if you notice in the original Greek that there are four participles, then you begin to break it up in the right way. That there are these four parts which explains the earlier part, namely to walk in Christ. Clear? And these four participles may be put like this, rooting in him instead of being rooted. So it's rooting and building up in him, establishing in the faith as you have been taught, and abounding in the faith with thanksgiving. So that would be the four participles. The four participles give us the four parts explanatory of what it means to walk. Okay? And another thing to be noted, and this is the last technical thing I want to mention tonight, otherwise it's overdone, okay? Is the arrangement of these four parts. Often in the, especially in the New Testament, and you find it in the Old Testament as well. If you check up the more technical commentaries, they will tell you that this part is arranged in what is called the chiastic arrangement. In the Greek letter, there's the letter chi, like our X, but it's written with a curve, you see. Normally, one side is curved and then the other side is straight. And in fact, some people say Christ, it is spelled with a chi. And some people say that Christ might not have been crucified on a normal cross, but it was crucified on a cross that was shaped as a, like a chi, you see. There's a tradition that has come down to us. And that is why along the way, the symbols have been used for the Christian faith. So one of them is a chi, and a chi also the Christos, also the syllables. If you leave out the vowels, it is also the same syllables as for fish. And that is why the symbol of the fish was used by the early church as a symbol of the Christian faith. And in the time when the Christians were persecuted, especially in Rome, they built underground tunnels. And up to today, if you visit Rome, don't miss out on the tunnels, the Christian tunnels. Some tunnels are closed, but some are open. It's just like the Great Walls. Many parts are no more clearly visible, but certain parts have been repaired so that you can see what the original was like. So if you go to Rome, don't ever miss out on the catacombs. So as a student, I hitchhiked there. I took a student rail, and then certain parts I hitchhiked, and then one of the things I saw was the catacombs. And of course, today, because later generations have added their own things, so there's a lot of symbols, a lot of statues, a lot of burning of candles, and so on. But originally, they have no time for all this. They were just trying to survive. So you can imagine, there were no symbols, no pictures, nothing. They were just building underground and have tunnels to escape. So whenever there was persecution, they would escape underground. Okay? And so what happened is that when a person meets another person, he's supposed to meet another person, what happened is, hello, and so on, and they greet one another, and the person will just draw with her toes on the ground, Then you think that he's just greeting the person, and you don't notice this movement, Then as he stands back, the other person, if he's a Christian, he'll complete it by drawing the other half. So it will be like this and like this. So the first part is joined, and then it become the tail of the fish. So in that way, they recognize one another as Christians. It was not a foolproof way of protecting themselves, but at least it was a help. It is like passwords that are used. You say something, then you have to receive a certain response. Yeah, passwords, calling. So you say something, you say something right. The moon is bright today. And then you can say, the silver clouds are flying away, or something like that. You see, in response. So then we will know that you are one of us. Okay? So that is using words. But in those days, they used their legs to draw the symbol of a fish. Now back to this, the chi that has featured so much in the history of the Christian church. So here, the chiastic arrangement is that there's the mention of the one participle and the other, then the mention of another which corresponds with the first, and another which corresponds with the second. So when you stand back and look, it is almost like a chi, like that. That is what is known as the chiastic arrangement of the words. So from the chiastic arrangements of the words, you therefore see this corresponds to this, and this corresponds to this. So another way of looking at it is, you see this, you must see this as a parallel of the first. Get it? So now, we want to look at one part, and then look at another. Okay? And from one part, we draw the conclusion that growth in the faith is commanded. That comes from rooting. Rooting and establishing in the faith. So rooting and building up in Him. Establishing in the faith and abounding in the faith. We talk about the last two later. So one, two, three, four. We are considering one and three first. Then we will consider two and four later. You understand what I'm trying to say? So rooting in Him corresponds with being established in the faith. So when you are rooted in the faith, are rooted in Christ, then of course you will be firm. It is like a tree. The tree has a tap root. If the tree is growing well, the tap root will continue to grow down. There will be other secondary roots, of course, helping it to stay firm in the ground and searching for mineral and for water. But the tap root goes down, deep, grows. As the plant grows up, the root is actually going down. But he says it's not growing in the earth. It is growing in Christ. So the more rooted you are in Christ, the more established you are in the faith, or the more confirmed you are in the faith, then you will not be easily shaken. Okay? So you take the first participle and the third participle together. What is happening? What is the effect? The first participle shows what is happening. Oh, the taproot is growing down deeper and deeper. Deeper where? But not into the soil. And certainly not in the world. Many people are rooted in the world. And then they are built up, they are established in the things of this world. But for the Christian, we are citizens of God's kingdom. We have been translated, we have been transported from the kingdom of darkness into God's kingdom of marvelous light. Our life is different. So when we are talking about rooting, we are not rooted in the world. We are rooted in Christ. So the more we know of Christ, the more we grow in Him, the more firm we are in the faith. We are not easily shaken. That is the effect. So in conclusion then, for this part, we learn that we are expected to grow in faith, both subjectively and objectively. Faith can be looked at objectively and subjectively. So objectively means that there are things that we must know, things that we can specify, that is objective. This subjectively means things that is there, which we feel, but we cannot define, we cannot quantify. Okay? So the subjective aspect of our faith is more to do with our feeling of certainty. We are trusting in the Lord more and more as we grow in the Christian faith. But you cannot have this subjective growth in the faith without the objective truth of God's word. So the word faith in the Bible is used also in reference to the teaching of Christ in the Bible. So the more we know of His truth in the Bible, the more the subjective aspect of our faith grows. The two grows together. And in that way, we are firmly grounded in Christ. And Peter says it in his own way in 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 18, that well-known verse. We are urged to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So Peter, another apostle, but you can see that he's basically teaching the same thing. We grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we also grow in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So grace has to do with our life. God's grace is seen in our life objectively. There is the subjective aspect where God channels His grace to us, but there's the objective aspect where we are growing in our love for one another, we are growing in usefulness in the Lord's service. All this can be observed. Okay? So the objective aspect, because of the objective aspect. Then we grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, there is the objective aspect. We know His word. We know His teaching more and more as the years go by. We are not just babes knowing the basic gospel and that's all. But instead, we know the gospel better and better. Yes, there's such a depth in the gospel. And then we know more and more of the related doctrines. And then in this objective growth in Jesus Christ leads to the subjective growth in Jesus Christ. So faith then has its objective aspect and the subjective aspect. We are to grow. So we are expected to grow in faith both in the subjective and objective aspect. So that covers the second point. Then we come to the third point. Remember earlier we mentioned about the four participles. We treated one and three. Now we treat the second and the fourth. So, in some sense, you must look at number one and number two together. When the tree grows, its tap root deeper and deeper into the ground. The branch up there also grows up. The trunk there goes up, 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 up. And then there are the side branches, there are the leaves, and soon there are the fruits. See? So, as the root grows deeper down, the trunk is growing higher up. And now, the change is not, a slight change in the picture is given. It's not so much the trunk of the tree. Instead, it is the building now. And the word used is that of house. See? It's really in the original, it's like that. You see? So Paul switches slightly to say, just as the root grows deeper and deeper, the house grows higher and higher, bigger and bigger and higher and higher. So he uses the building of a house. And probably he has in mind the picture often used of the temple of God, that we are living stones, we are part of that temple of God being built up. So he uses the picture of a building. And the building is growing up and up. But as the building grows up and up, he's mentioning here, he's mentioning that as it grows up, it is expected also to be abounding in Christ with thanksgiving. So in it, in the growth, with thanksgiving. So the two goes together. So number two and number four considered together. Number two and number one considered together. So first, look at number one and number two. Number one is about the root, tap root growing down. Number two is about the building coming up. So as there's deeper growth, there is also the external usefulness, external service being seen. The house is being built up. See? So that's number one and number two considered together, the first two participles. Okay? So let's say something about this. As the root grows deeper, we are expected to have the building growing up higher and higher. And that has a reference to how we serve the Lord. And if you compare with chapter 2 here, verse 19, we are told later, and not holding to the head from whom all the body nourished and knit together by the joints and ligaments grows with increase that is from God. So obviously it has to do with the growth of the church, the kingdom of God, serving God in this area. And remember, the same picture is used by the same apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And here it will be good to turn briefly to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And there, in that passage, well-known passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verse 11. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Then we are told further that now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Now look at the six things mentioned. You can divide into two parts. Gold, silver, precious stone obviously will not perish with fire. In fact, it will be refined and become purer. Whereas wood, hay, and straw are easily burned away. They are not permanent. So, talking to Christians, your faith is upon Christ. You trust in Christ alone for your salvation. We are not talking to nominal Christians now, those who are only Christians in name. We are talking about those who are converted, those who have repented and trusted in Christ. Okay? You are building your life on Christ. But how do you build? Do you build with gold, silver, and precious stone, or wood, hay, and stubble? The last day will test what sort of work you have done for the Lord. Verse 14 in 1 Corinthians 3, if anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now this is consistent with the teaching elsewhere that if you truly belong to the Lord, if you have genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are trusting in him who died on the cross to save you, you are secure. You will not be lost. The Lord will ensure that you get safely to heaven. But how you are going to be rewarded is based on how you serve the Lord on earth. So your reward in heaven will be based on your work on earth. So that is why it is so important to determine how you serve the Lord. Do you serve the Lord in such a way, in a shabby way, in a poor quality way, such that when judgment day comes, they cannot stand, they are burnt away. They are of no value. They cannot help you in enjoying the blessing of the rewards in heaven, you see. So here is the challenge to us, that we are expected to show spiritual growth, and that spiritual growth must be seen in usefulness in service. You cannot separate the two. If there is genuine spiritual life and you are growing spiritually in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, it is expected of you to be more and more useful in building up the house of God. And in the attempt to do so, this purposeful striving is needed, all because we are full of gratitude for our salvation. So that is related to the fourth participle, abounding in it, that is in the faith. Abounding in what? In the faith, with thanksgiving. So you're abounding in the faith with thanksgiving. Out of thanksgiving in the heart, you abound, you show plentiful of your faith growing. So if your faith is growing well, then this building or this work, that this service to God will be shown more and more obviously. So the two are related. Okay. So earlier we look at number two in connection with number one. Then number two must be looked at together with number four, because one is the cause and the effect. Then the third is the cause and then the effect. Okay. So if you are confirmed in the faith, see, then you will be abounding with in the faith with thanksgiving. To abound is obvious. It means to have plenty of food. And your faith is shown by the works that you do, how you serve the Lord, and your character, how it's being transformed. So all four participles must now be looked at together, that as you grow in your faith, you are being strengthened. You cannot be easily shaken. And as you serve the Lord, becoming more useful in service, you discover you're abounding in the faith. Everywhere the fragrance of your faith is seen and is noted. And it has an effect on other people, all for good, to the glory of God. So you discover that is what is being taught here. So gratitude drives us. We know that we are unworthy people, and yet we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. So here is abounding in it, that is abounding in the faith with thanksgiving. So because of thanksgiving in our hearts, we abound in that faith as shown by the building growing. And we hope that the building that you are engaged in is really made of gold, silver, and precious stone, and not wood, hay, and stubble. And of course, when applied to us personally, now, as we hear this message, we have to search ourselves. How have you lived for the Lord all this while? It is not wrong to earn money, but is money everything? It is not wrong to accumulate money in the bank for rainy days, because one day you're going to get married, one day your children are going to need money for education, and every month you have to set aside things for rental of your house, for maintenance of your car, and every month I hope you set aside some money for your aged parents. You see, especially when they are growing older, and especially when they can't earn anymore. Perhaps not immediately, but the time might come when you have to set aside for them. Okay, all these are legitimate, you see. But is that all that you work for? You see, it is legitimate to be aggressive to in your business in the right sense, to cause your business to grow. But have you been so carried away that you are building more and more houses in this world, instead of building houses in the kingdom of God? Are you storing up treasures on this earth, or is it in heaven? Hey, friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, have you forgotten yourself along the way? You're putting on such a show of religion coming to church, but in your daily life, what exactly are you pursuing these past years and these recent days? See? Remember, you don't have to feel guilty about enjoying the things of this life. Remember, you have responsibilities of earning money and saving up. But remember also that if all your heart is put upon the things of this world, it shows that you are being rooted in this world, and therefore you are building up in this world. You are not rooted in Christ, and therefore building for the kingdom of Christ. The word of God never returns to him void. Which one is hit today? Which one's heart is being searched? Thank God for it. Don't rebel against the truth. Don't resist the truth. Worse still, don't be angry at the preacher. I don't know what is in your life, what is in your mind now. But certainly, in our next message, we want to see that lifestyle does matter. So here we consider hope in service. Perseverance in the faith is commanded. Growth in the faith is commanded. Growth in usefulness is commanded, based on verse 6 to verse 7. And in closing, to arrive safely in heaven, perseverance is needed by growth in faith and growth in usefulness. The three are linked together. If you want to arrive safely in heaven, this three you must obey. Persevere in the faith, and it is linked to growth in the faith, and it must be linked to usefulness in service to the Lord. So the concluding application is to arrive safely in heaven, perseverance is needed by growth in faith and usefulness. Second application as we close, let us strive to be fruitful with gratitude and joy. There are those who don't strive. You strive in worldly riches. You have how many houses? And it's not just houses, but this is just an example. How many houses have you accumulated? Oh, for investment, 1, 2, 3, 5. Okay. You buy and sell, you make money. Okay. If that's your line of business, see? But remember, to be rich in the faith, to be abounding as you serve the Lord. Are you storing up treasure here or in heaven? So this is where this closing application is so important. We must strive to be fruitful in God's service through gratitude and out of joy. May God help us to do so. Let's pray.